2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to go to the end of the verse and read a latter portion of it. It's divided into about three sections here by punctuation. But the last part here says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Would you lift your hands right now and ask God to help us? Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for this precious people here tonight. I ask you for liberty, for an anointing of the Holy Ghost to preach your truth. And you said that it would not return void. In Jesus' name I pray. And the church said, amen. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I want to preach to you tonight, if God would be my help, on just simple idea here in safekeeping. In safekeeping. I'm convinced that there's some folks sitting here tonight under the sound of my voice that have kept some things they could have let go of. Now, you don't have to raise your hand here tonight, but I'll just test my theory just a little bit on that. All right, what does your garage look like tonight? Is there anything in it that you could have let go of? What about your basement? Is it nice and organized? I have both a garage and a basement. I only have to think of my place. When's the last time you read over that book that you have all the items in your attic listed in an inventory? Oh, you don't have one of those. So what's in your attic then? Do you know? Well, sure, I know what's in your attic. It's all that stuff that you just had to keep that you just couldn't let go of, right? And it's up there taking up space. All right, so that's one experiment, okay? So let me go to another experiment here tonight. Leads me to another one, all right? There's many people that we all know. Every one of us sitting here. Many people that we all know who have lost something that they didn't want to lose. Think about that tonight. We're in a terrible time up in Dayton, Ohio. The economy, we're starting, it looks like, to recover a little bit. There's some industry coming back in, but it's just kind of taking a nosedive up there. And there's a lot of vacant homes up there. There's a lot of people in this generation we're living right now that have lost their home, lost their job. I've seen folks. You ever seen somebody panicking because they lost a wallet or lost a purse? Twice in my life, I have found a debit card. Once I pulled into a gas station and stepped out, and there it lay right there. I picked it up, promptly turned it over, found the 1-800 number, called the bank, and told the bank I found this person's debit card, and I promptly asked them, you know, to put a hold on it or cancel it or whatever they needed to do, and I crumbled it up and threw it in the trash. A couple of summers ago, we were on our way back from Alabama preaching down there and stopped in to mail something in a post office, and I walked up, you know, to buy some stamps, and it was one where there wasn't anybody there at the time, and looked over, there was a copy machine there, and there's a debit card laying right there. I looked around, no one was in the building, and so I did the same thing. If I find your debit card, it's not going to work. Because I'm going to call the bank first thing and tell them to shut it off. And then I'm going to tear it up and throw it away. And so I looked around, didn't see anybody. I went through that whole deal. And about the time I got finished, an elderly couple walked in with a puzzled look. And I knew. I said, "You looking for a debit card?" "Yeah, yeah." I said, I found it. And then I guess they were expecting. I felt really kind of awkward then because I told them I found their debit card. And I guess they're expecting me to turn it over to them. I said, "I tore it up. threw it away, and I called the bank, and you're not going to be able to, you know, do anything on that account until you call them. And they left there kind of looking at me, but, you know, an honest guy don't tell you he just found your debit card if he's going to do something crazy with it. And so it's lost. People lose things that they don't want to lose. There's people that have lost their family. I'd rather lose my home than lose my family. Oh, come on now. I'd rather lose my debit card than lose my child. I'd rather lose all of those things than to lose my soul. Oh, wish you'd help me preach a little while here tonight. There's lots of items that we could list here. And I've just kind of illustrated to you in the natural world how people keep things that they should have let go of. And they lose things that they should have held on to. Oh, God, help us to get our priorities where they need to be. Paul, if you were to look at him through a modern set of glasses, if you were to look at him through this age and through a worldly mentality, here he is in a Roman prison. He's about to face execution from Nero. At one point in Paul's life, he said, "All they that are in Asia have turned against me." It looks like this man had lost everything. But he's not talking like somebody who's lost everything. He's talking like somebody who's about to gain everything. He's talking about a reward that is prepared for him. And instead of bemoaning an execution, he's talking of it in terms that are so different. He said, I'm ready to be offered. There's laid up for me a crown. I'm about to cross over. And the foundation of all that language is what he says right here in the end of verse 12. He says, "I know whom I'm believed in. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That great day of judgment, that day that's coming very soon to the Apostle Paul as he writes these words, that day of reckoning, that day of martyrdom, he says, "God is able to keep it because I committed it unto him." Three main ideas from the end of this verse here. Number one, he is able to keep. The other thing that I want to at least mention here, he is able to keep that. Now, that's a broad umbrella. Jude said he's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless unto the coming of his glory. You do not have to live in sin, friend, because Jesus can keep you from falling. And the church said amen. So he's able to keep. He's able to keep that. And the third thing that you have to point out in this phrase here at the end of verse 12 is, "I have committed unto him." That's part of this equation here tonight. Let me preach to you first of all here about his keeping, his ability to keep. Oh, let me tell you something. God can keep things. Oh, yes, he can. He can keep them. I had a friend one time that he had went through some hard times, and he'd hit hard times, he'd sell stuff out, and then he'd get back up on his feet and recover some of it, and then he'd hit hard times again and sell stuff out. And I felt real bad for him one time, and I had a little .22 rifle. He'd sold all of his guns, and I had a little .22 rifle. It's the first gun I ever bought. It was kind of special to me, but he was a special friend to me, and I gave him that gun, and I so wanted him to keep that gun that I put a condition on it when I gave it to him. I said, now if you ever get to where you want to sell this one or need to sell this one, you call me and I'll buy it back. Well, he never did call me. I don't know if he still got it or not, but I wanted him to keep it. Even if he went through hard times, let me tell you something. God is able to keep things. He can keep souls. Oh, hallelujah. I got in a conversation with the guy there at the motel. Richard is his name. And man, last night he was full of questions, and I felt like talking to him. Had a little time there. We covered a lot of ground until finally somebody else came in. And so I don't know, he may strike up another conversation. But you know what? People have questions. People have souls. And I'd love to win somebody else to God, wouldn't you? You get to talking to him and interacting with him. You find out sometimes things about him that you might never guess. And as I began to talk to him, found out that at one time he was studying to be a Methodist minister. And he was talking to me, asking questions about the Bible. He had some ideas about Noah that I'd never quite heard it the way he had the ideas last night. And so I told him, the Bible says that there's a lot of power in the Bible says. Can I hear an amen? He had this idea that Noah was really the only one that God wanted to originally save. But I told him there in the scripture how it said that Noah was perfect in his generations. Noah wasn't just the only one. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when it all shook down, Noah's whole family is in that ark. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Noah's wife and their wives. And when that storm that shook this world and changed the surface of this earth so dramatically began to break on this world, Noah was inside that ark that had been built according to the Bible pattern, and that ark withstood the test of the judgment and the wrath of God. Amen. God can tell you how to do something that's going to pass the test one of these days. That ark's a picture of Jesus Christ. And I think that the idea that is emphasized as it is a picture of Christ, you can't emphasize every truth and every picture in the Bible that we are given of Christ. But in that particular picture, one idea that is emphasized with that ark is it is able to withstand the test. It is able to keep the souls that have committed their trust into this thing built by the Word of God. The Bible says 8 souls. Oh, hallelujah. 8 souls are worth the grace of God coming down and saving. God thought that, and God saved those 8 souls when He destroyed the rest of the world. Let me tell you something. Christ can keep you. We read through the scripture and more is revealed. That's one of the principles in understanding truth in the Bible is we have to see everything that the Bible says about a particular subject. And as we march through the scripture, we move from types and shadows and pictures and sacrifices that point to Christ to the real living Jesus. My heart was touched the other day. I was praying late in the night at home, and I got to thinking about Jesus while I was up in the night praying, Brother Jarvis. I got to thinking about Jesus one night, had an all-night prayer meeting before He chose those 12 disciples that would help Him carry the gospel and that He would entrust it to. And I'm going to tell you, if Jesus needed to pray, then I sure need to pray. See, I'm not only preaching a gospel to help maintain a church and to try to win souls, but I got some young preachers in my church and I want to preach a gospel to them. Paul said to commit these things unto faithful men that would be dedicated and faithful and I've got to preach the truth to them, because if Jesus tarries, they're going to carry the gospel farther. They're younger than I am. Some of them just teenage boys. They're going to carry it into another generation that I may never carry it into. And Jesus, He looked at these men and He looked at the multitude, and before He chooses these 12 men who He'd make apostles, He prays all night long. I was calling some names out in prayer and I thought about Him, and I couldn't help but think of another prayer that He prayed that was towards the beginning of His ministry. And I can't quote this verse, but but I could give you the gist of it. I'm going to read it here in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. It's what some call a high priestly prayer. It's towards the end of his ministry. And he's praying here in verse 11. He said, "And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." And then he says this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that you gave to me." And he says, "And none of them is lost." And then he says this, "Save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now that's puzzled me, and I certainly am not going to pretend to have the depth of that puzzling passage figured out here tonight. But as I meditated on it and prayed about that, Jesus said, "I've kept them all except one, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." I don't think Judas had to go to hell. I don't think like some people that Judas never was saved. The scripture said that Jesus sent them out in twos and they cast out devils and they rejoiced that the devils were subject unto his name. I believe Judas had it just like everybody else had it. And so what scripture is it that had to be fulfilled? Well, I'm going to tell you something, friend. God created men with a free will. And God will not overwhelm the free will of man. He designed man to have a free will. And as long as man is in this world, he has the ability. It's a paradox, but he has the ability to resist God. And that's by design. And God can keep us. There's no doubt that he can. But there's something that we need to reconcile with here. He can, but he will not keep us against our will. There's a doctrine that's being propagated all across this world, and it seems sometimes to grow in its strength. This doctrine that you know, you get saved and there's nothing that you can do to be lost, that you are eternally secure and there's no condition to it. Unconditional eternal security. Friend, I'm here to tell you that is not a scriptural doctrine. You've got to want to be kept, but there's no problem with the power of God. If you want to be kept, Jesus can keep you. If you don't want to, nothing can keep you in. I've been pastoring for 7 years now. I face things that I didn't face when I was an evangelist. You know, evangelists blow in, blow up, and blow out. And, you know, I see people really get something, and then they begin to totter. And, you know, sometimes I don't know what to do. You call them, you pray for them, you talk to them, you try to encourage them. I'm going to tell you what they need. They need the want to. Oh, come on. Oh, and I feel my inadequacy sometimes. I feel like if I was a better pastor. But I'm going to tell you what, Jesus has 12, and he says, I kept them all, except this one. The only reason I didn't keep him is because he didn't want to be kept. Oh, I wish I could preach better to you here tonight. But God's keeping power, oh, God can keep souls. I'm going to tell you one thing that convinces me God can keep souls is because God keeps his commitments. He makes a promise, he keeps it. You can make a promise and you can be as honest as the day is long and be willing to commit it, but sometimes we get ourselves in a position where we are physically unable to keep commitments that we have made. We have to say, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I can't be two places at one time." I'm going to tell you what, God can keep his word. Well, come on now. When he gives his word on something, he's able. Paul is confident that God can keep these things that he's committed to him. Why? Because Paul has seen God keep his commitments. I think probably one of the greatest illustrations of God's ability to keep his word is a people called the Jews. If it wasn't for the fact that God had made promises to Abraham's children, the only reason that they are still a people today is because God has promised that they would be. Pharaoh tried to destroy him. Balaam tried to defile him. The Philistines tried to destroy him. Nebuchadnezzar carried him away to Babylon. Amen. The Greek culture tried to defile their religion, and Antiochus Epiphanes went in and defiled their temple and their altar. Haman tried to annihilate them all. The Romans destroyed their city. Oh yeah, they've wandered from pillar to post and from nation to nation. Adolf Hitler destroyed over 6 million of them and had an agenda to wipe them off the face of the earth. In 1967, Egypt and the Arab nations said, we're going to drive them into the sea and they will be a nation no more. There's no other nation that has been assaulted so often over thousands of years with such hatred and face such forces with such overwhelming odds, and yet they have survived as a distinct people on the face of the earth. Nobody else like the Jew. You want to see a miracle? Look at the Jew. That's a miracle that there's a people called the Jew today. But the reason there is the Jew today is because God made promises to Abraham and he's not yet fulfilled some of those promises. That's why the devil hates them. That's why the devil tries to destroy them. That's why anti-Semitism is on the rise in our generation today. Because if the devil can destroy the Jew, then he can say God's not able to keep his promises. But he'll never succeed. He'll never succeed because God will keep his promises. I wish you'd help me preach here. Jesus said, God's able to raise up children of Abraham out of these stones if he wants to. He'll keep his promises. Oh yeah. He is able to keep that. Here is where we come in, which I have committed. God can keep his commitments, but we have to keep ours. Have you committed? Have you committed? People backslide because they lose their commitment. People quit serving God because they lose their commitment. Some people quit praying because they never made a commitment to pray to begin with. It was just all on their emotions. They prayed when they felt like praying. I think sometimes praying when you don't feel like praying carries a little more weight than praying when you do feel like praying. I think worshiping God when you don't feel like worshiping God. We feel like it ain't worth as much down here. You know, we get to really feeling God and we're worshiping God and giving it all we got. And we feel like, boy, that's really worth a whole lot. Amen. But I wonder sometimes is when we're not feeling like it and our heart is broken and yet we worship God anyways. I wonder sometimes as heaven looks down and evaluates things, if that isn't more valuable than when we do feel like it. Oh, I know heaven rejoiced over what they did on the day of Pentecost, but I imagine Paul and Silas, their little worship service from the inside of the inner prison in stocks and bonds, I imagine that had a little bit more value. It was so rare, and there was so much commitment to it. Oh, God. Are you committed? He can keep you. There's no question in that. The question is, have you committed? Preacher, if you don't have a commitment to pray, the devil will steal your prayer time. Mother, if you don't have a commitment to pray, you'll find 1,000 things to do. And you'll start living on yesterday's experience. And last Sunday night service experience. And you do that long enough. Oh, God help me. We need some commitments. He's able to keep that which I have committed. You committed your soul to God? You can't commit your soul without a relationship. You're going to have a prayer life. I have felt God deal with me, and I'm not being braggadocious. I'm just trying to be transparent with you here tonight. I felt God deal with me as of late to pray more. And I've even made commitments and set goals in prayer. What about you? Have you made any commitments? Oh, God, help me. Sister Jarvis was talking last night about reading the Bible, and you know, things can happen and you can get behind, and she had a little spell of time where she was able to catch up, and she said, if you're not careful, you get just a little bit behind, and it's hard to catch back up. Are you committed to the Word of God? I love Sister Loretz's commitment that she had and preaching up there in Columbus years ago. And she wouldn't even read a newspaper or listen to the radio until she had read the Bible. And she coined it in one little phrase. She said, no news till the good news. Oh, my. Boy, I tell you what, there's some folks that they need to make that commitment. They're committed to going online and getting the news. They're committed to knowing what the weather is. They're committed to knowing everything that's going on. And before you know it, they've spent all this time doing all of this stuff. And sometimes it's not even stuff that you can condemn in and of itself. But the problem is they're spending all of their time on this. And where's their commitment to their relationship with God? Can't have a relationship without time. Church attendance is part of your commitment to God. I go to camp meetings as a pastor, not just because I've had opportunity to preach at some of them, but I go to them because I like to go to them. But there's another reason I go to them, especially if they're in my area. I go to them because there's an accountability. There's an accountability in coming to the house of God. Oh, you need to say amen to me here tonight. We got this mentality in our world today. There's a whole group of people, and it's a growing group that they think they don't have to go to the house of God to keep their relationship with God. And we've even got these mega churches that they've got this mentality of all these little house groups and cell groups and all this different stuff. Look, there's no accountability in that. We need to be accountable to a minister like God set it up.
We need to be where we can hear the Word of God preached to us, and we open our heart and we open our ears and the Word of God is preached. We need to be accountable to brothers and sisters, and we need to show up. Amen. The children of Israel, there were three feasts. They were required to be there. All the males were required to show up and say, "Hey, I'm still part of this." Oh. Commitments.
I had my church directory out today and got a little sister in our church that makes a nice one and puts people's picture on the pages, and I was flipping through it, looking at people's picture and their names while I was praying for them. And I got to our page, honey. It's open up there. Mom's on one side. She don't live up in Dayton, but they put her in the directory anyways. You're in the book, Mom. I guess they need her number. If I get out of line, they can call her or something, you know. Tell my mom. I was praying for Mom. And then I looked at my precious little family. I pastor them too. And I got to praying for them. My mind just works in funny ways sometimes. I got to looking at that picture there, honey. It's the one we got up in the den. The one that Sister Jen took here and gave us that big picture for pastor appreciation. We all dressed alike and went to church one Sunday, and she took our picture. It was for the directory, and she blew it up in a big 16 by 20 and framed it and gave it to us for pastor appreciation. We got it hanging up. And I was looking at that picture and praying for my almost 16-year-old daughter. I was praying she wouldn't get hurt when she starts driving. I really was, among other things. Praying for my little 8-year-old girl, my little 7-year-old girl, just turned 7 on her mommy's birthday, my little 4-year-old boy. I was praying for him. And I don't know why, but I just, in my mind, it was like I got to looking at that picture, and I was at a distance at first, and I just was counting heads, and I counted 7. And I thought, wow, our family's bigger than what I thought it was. Because I was counting me and all the heads. And then I got a little closer, Brother Gabber, and I thought, oh, I'm in the picture here. Boy, there's only 6 of us. I thought there was only 6 of us. And then I got to thinking about, what if that face wasn't there? And I imagined the picture without that face. And then I looked over at the next sweet face. And I imagined the picture without that one. And I went all the way down. Even tried to imagine the picture without my own face there. And every time I tried to imagine the picture without one of the faces there, it broke my heart. Oh, I wish I could help you here tonight. Then I got to thinking about my church and about churches and of course about this church that I'm preaching in here tonight. What about faces that aren't here? I wonder how many young people we have here tonight between the ages of 13. Well, young people, so I'll say, you know, under 25, okay? And maybe I should cut it off before that, but I wonder how many young people we have here between the ages of 13 and 25. Now, would you help this little preacher out here for just a minute? If you're between the age of 13 and 25, would you stand tonight? Won't you stand here tonight? Look here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I think every one of them is precious, don't you? My preacher boys have been sitting up front, and my young people are saying, please, if you would, please, just stay standing with me. For just a little bit, I'm standing through the whole sermon. I won't make you stand through the rest of it, I promise. Look at them here. These folks are getting ready to make decisions over the next 10 years that'll be some of the most important decisions in their life. Look at these boys. They're going to make some of the most important decisions in their life. Look at these girls. You mothers and dads, look at them. You know them. Do you think they're ready to make the most important decisions in their life? They're going to decide who they marry. Outside of getting saved, that's one of the most important decisions that you make in your life. They're going to make decisions as to what they do. Some of them are going to decide whether or not they serve God. Some of them are going to make not only the most important decisions as pertaining to this life, but some of them are going to make eternal decisions in the next 10 years. Oh, God help me. All right, thank you. Now, I want every young person here between the ages of 3 and 12 to stand. If you're awake. Between 3 and 12. I want you to stand. Look at these folks here. Look at them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. How many we got? 9, 10, 11. Is that right? Did I count them all? 11, 12. Boy, 12 is the number tonight, isn't it? Amen. 12. These youngsters right here are getting the foundation to be in that next category where they're going to make the most important decisions in their life. You better believe it's important for them to be in the church. I was in this group when I got saved. I was in this group when I got called to preach right here in your town. I was going to this church. Well, not this building. We were over on 4th Street back then. I can take you to the spot on the sidewalk where God called me to preach. 7-year-old boy. I've been reading a book here lately about young people. It's called Already Gone. And the man that wrote the book, he said, I challenge you when you go into your church to look around at your young people. And he said, statistics show that a high percentage of them that are in your church here today are already gone. They just don't have the ability to check out now. But as soon as they get to where they can make their own decision, they've already made their mind up that they're going out of the church. We think it happens when they go off to college. But you know, there's a guy, he's a statistician. He's got a group called the American Research Group. He does a lot of statistics for businesses, and they just crunch numbers. And these businesses make business decisions based on it. And they make money on it. And the guy that wrote this book, he enlisted him to survey people across America. And they didn't do just churches. They did what they called conservative churches, because they said, we know if we did everything that was called a church, we know that it would skew the numbers. And so we tried to narrow it down as much as we could to what we would call conservative churches. And you know what they found out? They found out that in the middle school age is where young people are making up their mind that they're not going to serve God. I'm going to tell you something here. Amen. Mother and dad, preacher, amen. Hey, grandma, we need some folks that are committed, that are showing these young folks how to live for God. Oh, God help me here today. God bless you, children. You can be seated. I've got this age group. I got to thinking about it today, praying for them. I pray for this age group. I've got this age group, and I got to thinking about it today. I've got them involved in every regular church service we have. Sunday morning is Sunday school and children's church. Sunday night, we have a children's choir. They practice in children's church to be ready to sing on Sunday night. I'm telling you, there's been times I felt the Holy Ghost while they were singing. Those children. Thursday night, I set a bucket of candy out, and if they'll quote a scripture, I'll give them 2 pieces of candy. Oh, God, help me. There's some things more important than the carpet. Oh, come on now. And it's getting the Word of God in the heart of these youngsters. I'm sure there's better methods than what I'm doing. My point is, I'm trying to do everything I can to incorporate them in the services. I sometimes preach to them. I've got a heart. Amen. I still preach my chapel in my Christian school. Amen. And I don't preach like I preach, you know, on Sunday morning necessarily. But I do preach with all my heart. And I try to reach those youngsters from grades 1 on up to grade 12. And I don't just preach to the high schoolers. I preach to the grade schoolers too. I figure I got a shot at them right now. I want to give them everything I can give them. I used to run a bus ministry out in Tulsa, Oklahoma, out there when I worked with Brother Finley out there, and we would run 5 buses on Sunday morning. My bus would leave the parking lot at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I would struggle sometimes to get to church on time, Brother Jarvis, and we'd run them through Sunday school and children's church, and they'd get back on my bus, and it was an hour and a half to 2 hours. Those people, I knew they was using us as a free babysitting service. I brushed their teeth. We've had them hand us babies and diaper bags. I knew we was a free babysitting service, but I made my mind up as a young man, if they'll give them to me for 6 hours, I'll pump the gospel in them on the bus. I'll pump it in them when they get to church, and I'll pump it in them on the way back home. Amen. And maybe, just maybe, one of them will get saved and make a preacher. Your lack of commitment will affect the next generation. My mother took me to church on nights when she didn't feel like it. It made me listen. I was less than 10 years old when I'd sit on the front pew and listen to your daddy preach. And it made such an impression on my life.
Hallelujah.
I was only under his ministry from age 7 until age 10. And then we were in Somerset. And I never forgot the impression that was made on my life. Oh, God. We got to praying for people tonight. Oh. I could start crying sitting right here as we started service, praying for some of these names we prayed for, and I'll be as discreet as I can here. It is important. James Hecker, I'll always love you. You led me to the Lord. Brother Huff preached and made an altar call. You was 8 years old when you led me to the Lord. I was 7. He did. Hey, there's a bunch of 8-year-olds out there today that's leading 7-year-olds into stuff that they could probably be put in prison for. Oh, you think that's crazy? We got young people that are taking vulgar pictures of themselves with their telephone and sending it to other people. And in our country, young people have been prosecuted for child pornography for taking pictures of themselves. Those are facts. And the preacher preached. And the altar call was given, and I felt conviction and was too scared to respond. And I'll never forget the night looking over at James, and he looked like he was feeling the same thing I was. And I think, you got to give me a little liberty now, James. It's been 40 years ago. You believe we're saying stuff like that 40 years ago? My word. I looked over at James, and I think I mouthed the words, "If you go, I'll go." I know my heart said it. And James went. And I went up to the altar, and I got saved. And following my mother out to the car, that night I got called to preach. Scared the life out of me. But I never got away from it. Commitments. I watch families in my church, and they, you know, they've got enough of a history. They might be able to tough it through, but I watch their children. In come on, Sister Lloyd. Oh God. Their kids, there's time. No, those are the most formidable years of their life. You heard about D.L. Moody, went and preached a meeting, come back, and they asked him if they had any results, and he said, yeah, 2.5 got saved. Oh, yeah. I think Brother Webb told that the other night, didn't he? I've told it many times. 2.5 got saved. Oh yeah, good. I get it, yeah. 2 adults and 1 child, he said, no. 2 children and 1 adult. The adults lived half his life. We can count his whole life with these kids here. Oh, see if a child can make a commitment. Stand with me all across this place. Father, I've preached my heart tonight.